This has been a very happy occasion, one that I'm sure I'll remember for a long time, the blessings of the Victoria Convention. Our topic is humbleness of mind, and we take our text from Colossians 3:10, where it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the humbleness of mind." Now, this is one of the things that we must put on. It is something that doesn't come naturally to us. And we are to copy our Lord Jesus in this matter. I think it's already been quoted, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then we know how he who was rich for our sakes became poor. He was of the spirit nature, and he became a human being. And then, as this text goes on to say, he humbled himself even more. Humbled himself even unto the ignominious death of the cross. And as a result of that, God hath highly exalted him. Now we are to let this same mind be in us. Now we are to humble ourselves now and be exalted later. As we said, this does take a definite effort on our part. It's not natural to the fallen human mind or to human beings to be humble. Ever since Satan has deceived the human race, his spirit has been just the opposite. He started by endeavoring to exalt himself, and those who have his spirit, and usually those that get along best in the world, are those that push themselves ahead of others. And this tendency is all around us. Wherever we are in our daily life, there's always that tendency, sort of an urge to get ahead. And we're not particularly blaming the world of mankind, because probably that's the only way they can get along under these conditions. But one who is consecrated to the Lord, that's a different matter. They are in a position where the Lord takes care of them and where they are to definitely humble themselves. Now, this begins in the mind. The mind has been emphasized quite a little in this convention. I don't think it's been overemphasized, because that's where everything begins in our mind. We begin to think about going to a convention. Well, it starts up here, doesn't it? And everything we do begins in the mind. And we're told in Romans 12:3 that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it really is in our mind. That's where the humbling begins, and it must continue there too. I read a little statement one time that said in these words, "In everyone there are really three people. And what we think we are, what others think we are, and what we really are." Now, that is quite often quite different. And this reminds me of that Acts 8, 9, and 10 where Simon came along and he said that he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Now, he did make an impression, and he probably thought he was somebody. The people thought so. But he really wasn't, after all, was he, when we know how he ended up. And so our job is to think rightly of ourselves. And I believe the Lord will help us if we want to learn this matter. He has told us that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth us liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I think the Lord will give us wisdom in connection with anything respecting our development as a new creature. And we see that every step of the Christian way requires a humbling. When we first come to the Lord, we have to recognize and admit that we're sinners. There are some, of course, that won't do that in this age. There are some people who say, "Well, I'm just as good as anybody else, and I'll take my chance before the Lord." Well, we know that they never will come to the Lord in this age. We have got to recognize that we are all sinners and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's quite easy, you know, to compare yourself with somebody else. And you can make yourself feel, well, I'm pretty good after all. You can always find somebody in this fallen world that you're better than they are. And if you take a satisfaction in there, of course, you can get that. But when we think of God's standard, which is absolute perfection, come short of the glory of God, well, that means perfection. And we might say, here's a standard of total depravity. We don't think anyone is on that. And here's a standard of perfection, 100%. Now, let us suppose that one person is a 1% perfect, and then somebody else is 2% perfect. Well, now they compare with each other, and the one that's 2%, he looks like he's twice as good as the other person. But when you compare that with 100%, it isn't very great difference after all. And so we see that we do have to humble ourselves at this very beginning. We have to come to that position where we recognize that we are sinners. Then we find that as we go on, full consecration further humbles us, because we have to give up everything. We have to give up our own will. When we repented and came to God, recognized we were sinners, we gave up self-righteousness. But then when we consecrate, we have to give up self-will, which is still further. And we see that is something that does take... We have to do that ourselves, too. The Lord is showing us and leading us, but that is something we have to do ourselves. And when we think about Jesus, how he made himself of no reputation, he could have been of great reputation. I'm sure we all realize that with his perfection, he could have done so many wonderful things. He could have reformed the Jewish nation to a considerable extent. Not perfectly, of course, outside of God's plan, but we know that some people, even in this present world, have some influence. And how much more our Lord could have, we can't figure. But we do know that he made himself of no reputation. And then he told the Pharisees once, how can ye receive favor from God which seek honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Well, they didn't want to do that. So then we see, after we've consecrated, our whole life is one of humbling ourselves. This means that we must put away all the old tendencies, the things that naturally tend to exalt ourselves. Now, in the manna for April the 10th, we have these words. It is indeed no easy matter to tread the pathway of humility, to continually check the human aspirations, and to keep the sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. And that, I think, is a very true statement. It isn't an easy matter. It's difficult to start, but it's difficult to continue this year in and year out, right up until the time we finish our course. But that, you see, is one of the things that is required of us to do that. If we're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus, we must do that very thing. We must continually check the human aspirations. Notice, too, 1 Peter 5:6, it says we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is the thought I'd like to sort of emphasize, is that this is one of those do-it-yourself projects. We've got to do this ourselves. Now we think about it, God could humiliate us. That is, I mean, he could bring us into experiences that would be very humiliating to us. Other people can do that too. Some people may be in position to humiliate us, but they can't humble us. But by that I mean it's in our mind. Now, suppose somebody does humiliate us. Now, how do we receive it? What is our reaction to that? If we resent it and say, I'm going to get even sometime or later, well, then you see we haven't humbled ourselves. So you see, it's for us to do it ourselves. And that is in our mind. Now, that means that we've got to
get to learn how to take our experiences in the right way. Whenever something comes up and we rebel against it, we've just got to follow the pattern of our Lord. And in our mind, we have to do that. And this is the Lord's arrangement for us. Now, there are several ways in which we can do this ourselves. One of these, I believe, is very important, and that is to give our Heavenly Father the proper place in our minds, in our thoughts. Brother Price suggested some of those things this morning in connection with strengthening our faith. Think of the Heavenly Father and His great works. And now I think we can do that. That same idea will be a help to us in putting our Creator in His proper place in our minds and in our affections, to recognize Him for what He is. Now, he spoke about the very great things of the Heavenly Father, the universe, and its extreme greatness. But I'm thinking now, in addition to that, how the Heavenly Father has created small things. Once in a while, on the drawing board that I work, there'd be a little bit of an insect about the size of a pinhead. I'd fly in there and crawl around a little bit, and I couldn't help but think, that little bit of an insect has an organism. And that little insect gets its food and propagates its species and all that, and seems to enjoy its life, probably a brief span. But I think of just how small that is. And then when we think of the atom, as we understand, it's so small that they can't even see it with a microscope. And yet it's supposed to be, and I probably think it's true, that it's a miniature solar system all of its own. So we can think of the greatness of our Heavenly Father's power, and then we can think of how in the little things. And they say they aren't satisfied yet, the scientists. They want to go even smaller than that. So we don't know those things, but we know that it's all of our Heavenly Father. And when we think about that, you see, then we get sort of a better mental perspective of ourselves. When we compare ourselves just a little bit with Him, well, it sort of puts us in our right place. And I like to think of placing Him properly in connection with our life as new creatures. This is a most marvelous thing, how the Heavenly Father drew us. Sometimes we might think, well, I studied out the truth, and I did a lot of things, and I got the truth. But then I think of what Jesus said to Peter, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Then Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus didn't even claim credit for convincing Peter. He said that this was something that had been done by the Heavenly Father Himself. And then we think also that no man can come to me except the Heavenly Father draw him, Jesus said. And that shows again how our life as new creatures was of the Father. It began. We did, of course, cooperate. That's true. We have to cooperate. But after all, He's the one that is doing the greater part of it. And our life began by His great power and His favor to us. And the Apostle Paul, you remember how he was talking to some of the Corinthians who had apparently gotten a little puffed up, and he asked him the question, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Everything. Everything that anybody has, our Father is the originator of it. And so that helps us very much to keep this proper perspective, to recognize His greatness, recognize the attributes, the four attributes of His character, and all these wonderful things. And that gives us a perspective. And when we think about ourselves, then we realize just about where we are. Then we read about how to recognize others. We read in Philippians 2:3, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." This is a very good a prescription for humility. Let others each esteem others better than themselves. Now, this does seem rather difficult in some cases, but in the reprints of page 5843, we have some wonderful suggestions about this. And Brother Russell says that it doesn't mean that we necessarily say that others are better in everything. But he suggests there that if we would think about the other person, we would realize that in everybody we could find some quality in which we could say and recognize that they are superior to us in. We could take even the humblest or the smallest member of the body, and if we're looking for a quality like that, we would find it. He also suggests there that we should endeavor not to look at the frailties of others, but to try to look at the good points. And then, you see, we would pretty soon find something in the other person whereby we could say that they are better than we are, no matter what it is. Then he said, well, this reminds me of a thought I heard someplace on this trip where somebody suggests how prone we are to identify people by some defect or some fault. Somebody has a poor eye or something like that. Well, you see that brother with that eye or something like that. Well, how much better it would be to identify them by some good quality, which probably could be recognized also. But then it suggested, Brother Russell suggested also, something that he used himself. And he said the fact that anyone has been favored with present truth, even though they didn't know much about it, was an indication to him that God had dealt with that person. And if there must be something in that person that he could appreciate, the fact that God has opened his eyes to the truth, that there was something that that person in there that God must know. And therefore, we can assume this, and it will help us to get the proper perspective about others. And then I think, too, when we realize that all of the Lord's people have their imperfections covered by the precious robe, by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And if we think about that, that's the way the Heavenly Father looks at each one. And if we try to do the same thing, you see, that enables us to get a proper estimate, knowing that ultimately they will have, if they're faithful, will receive a divine body, even as we. Even in the world of mankind, we can recognize the same thing, that they're going to have their opportunity, and that our Lord died for them, and that there'll be many good qualities that will be brought out and developed. Another suggestion Brother Russell made there, I believe, was very good. This is in connection with the talents. He said, now the thing that the Lord judges by is how a person uses their talents. A person may have quite a few talents, but if they don't use them, they're not being faithful in those talents. On the other hand, some person may have just one talent, but if he's using that talent continually to the best of his ability, well, that person is greater in God's sight than one that has many and doesn't use them. See, all of these are just suggestions of how we can humble ourselves by recognizing others as being better than ourselves. But we like to emphasize again that this work is our job. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it is under God's mighty hand. We understand that He directs our various experiences. And as these experiences come to us, they will be opportunities by which we can humble ourselves. Certain things come up and recognize that that experience comes to us under God's supervision for our development as new creatures, and therefore receiving it rightly will cause us to humble ourselves. And if we do this in our mind, you see, it begins in the thoughts. Something comes up and your thought comes into your mind, well, what thought is it? If it's the wrong thought, well then, as soon as you can, why, try to get the right thought, the way the scriptures put it. And then, you see, by just doing that, you will be humbling yourselves. Now we see that Jesus did these things too. It definitely says that he humbled himself. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Now we have another little suggestion from the reprints. Page 5844. Sometimes the Lord's hand is very heavy. It was so in the case of our Lord Jesus, heavy, pressed down. But when the Lord felt the Father's hand pressing down, he meekly bowed himself beneath the weight in humble acquiescence to the will of God, of the will of the one whose purpose he had come to carry out. But the hand did not crush him, although it seemed to do so. It says, instead of being a crushing, it was a hand of love, testing his obedience to the full. When his obedience was fully tested, the same hand lifted him up and set him at his own right hand. Here you see the Lord humbled himself under the Heavenly Father's hand. And I just think about that Gethsemane experience of our Lord. You know, he expressed his choice in Gethsemane. I think sometimes we don't realize that. When he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was his choice that he would prefer to have that cup pass from him. Probably the ignominious death of the cross. But then, you see, when he said, not my will, but thine be done, and this happened 3 times, then, you see, he had gained the victory. He had humbled himself. He tells us very plainly that if he had asked the Father, he would have sent 12 legions of angels. So he could have asked the Father for deliverance from that, but if he had asked the Father for that, and the Father had given it to him, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? You see how he did this voluntarily. Voluntarily of his own free will. It was his own choice. It was under God's mighty hand. The Father had poured a cup for him there, and he says, the cup which my Father hath poured for me, shall I not drink it? He had to drink that cup of himself. He had to do it himself. And that, you see, is just the way the Lord wants it. The world of mankind will have to humble themselves in the next age. In fact, as we understand, the great ones are being humbled more or less now. But in the next age, they will have to humble themselves. But not to the extent that the true followers of Jesus humble themselves. The world will have to humble themselves, and shall we say, unto life. By getting the right estimate of themselves and learning the proper viewpoint, they'll come to the condition where they'll be worthy of human life on the earth. But the followers of Jesus, they humble themselves to an exceptional degree. Humble themselves like Jesus unto death. And that, you see, is where the difficulty comes in. And that's why they're going to get such a high reward, that they humble themselves to this exceptional degree. That is how we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we see how the Lord did this and how it is our business to follow in his footsteps. We're going to get experiences continually whereby we can take these experiences one way or another. We can resent them in our minds, you know, that's where it is. Others may not know a thing about it. We can resent them or we can accept them, perhaps after a little mental fight, true. I always like that place where it says that no discipline for the present is joyous. Now that's very practical, I believe. When we're going through some hard experience, it isn't joyous, and the Lord tells us so. But then he says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Those that receive that experience, after we've had time to think about it a little, after we've had time to get the proper perspective and to realize that God is giving us these experiences, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Then, you see, after we think it over, then, you see, we have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We know in our conscience that we've followed the Lord's leading, and that way, you see, we have that satisfaction that we have done what he wants us to do, and we have that peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's suggested that this word humility, that is the English word humility, comes from the Latin word humus, which means the ground or soil. I think that those who do gardening recognize this. And this suggests that it is the soil from which all other graces come. It's simply impossible for any of the fruits of the and graces of the Spirit to develop where there's pride or something of that kind in the heart. It is absolutely necessary to have this as a starting point. Not only to start with it, but to continue with it. The reprints 5029, it tells us that those who think they know everything can learn nothing. And that's true of anything. You're working and somebody comes into a place and is supposed to start to learn a job, and if they think they know about it, well, usually they can't do a thing with it. But when they're willing to learn, you see, and when they have a proper estimate, then they can begin to learn something. So humility is the proper starting place. It's that ground or soil from which all the other graces come. Now, in reprints 51:24, Mother Russell makes a rather peculiar statement and says, humility of mind comes only after the attainment of considerable knowledge of Christ. Now, this seems rather peculiar at the start. We know that we have to start with humility. The way that it seems to me to mean is that after a person has experience, that you've had to actually humble yourself a number of times, then you see you gradually get this humbleness of mind. At the beginning, a person hasn't much to tempt him to become proud. There's nothing. He hasn't anything. He's just learning and just beginning, and he knows that he hasn't anything. But when he begins to know a little bit about it, well, then there comes the feeling, well, I've learned quite a little and all that. But little knowledge, Brother Russell points this out, a little knowledge tends to puff up. And we've noticed that the scientists who do a lot of studying and really learn something, like for instance Isaac Newton and those, they are much more humble than those that are just starting in. Because in the field of knowledge, anybody will recognize that when they learn something, there's just that much more ahead. And we think that that's true in connection with the truth also. As soon as we learn something, well, we find that, well, we did get a little, all right, but that's still that much more ahead. And the Lord, I believe, has permitted it to be that way because he wants us to develop humility. So there is so much to learn, so much yet to learn. Furthermore, our experience with our failures to keep this body under will keep us humble. We're sure to have experiences of that kind. We'd like to do this and we'd like to do that, and we have a wonderful standard. It reminds me of a man that was playing a musical instrument, and he said, I play in it so nice, and oh, how it comes out. Well, in our mind, you see, we do have a wonderful standard. We just like to make it sound so wonderful, but then it doesn't come out that way, does it? So that is true that we learn by experience. This fact that this earthen vessel isn't very much after all. That statement, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and then it's been pointed out, I think you had that here recently, some of the brethren say, it says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, that's what we recognize. As we recognize the weaknesses of this earthen vessel, we gradually learn that we have so much that we don't know. We haven't much in this earthen vessel, and the power is really all of God. And you see, if we take that rightly, that, you see, is a humbling of ourselves. Whatever success we have, we should receive in this way. We should recognize that it is from Him. If we have success of any kind in the service of the Lord, immediately think about that, well, this is all of God. Of ourselves, we could do nothing. Now think about Jesus, the great head of the church, making that statement. He says, of myself I can do nothing. That is, I think he meant he couldn't do anything that he knew would be the Father's will unless he had the Father's direction. The great head of the church making that statement. And how much more true it would be of us. Of ourselves we can do nothing. But of course we have that wonderful promise that we can ask of Him for wisdom, and He will give it to us. And if we use it rightly, why, then we will learn more and more. So our experience continually teaches us that more and more the thought of humility. And we gradually get more and more of that humbleness of mind that comes with a right character, a mind that overcomes all the tendencies. And how many people haven't left the truth in one way or another just because they didn't develop that humbleness of mind? They began to think that they had something better than others. They began to think that, well, we've got some new light and something of that kind. Then pretty soon they were saying, well, if you don't accept this, well, you're not in the little flock, and various ideas like that. Well, that's the way those things start. But a person that can keep on day after day, year after year, and still keep humble in those things, you see, they're developing that wonderful quality of humbleness of mind. Now we think about the Apostle Paul, how he humbled himself by sacrificing all that was considered of value. He was a person that had really something that he could boast of. In fact, he said that. He had things that, from the natural standpoint, he could really glory in. He mentions them in one place, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so forth, all those things that he had. But then what does he say? He says he counted them but dung, that he might win Christ. And another translation says that he counted them bones for the dogs. That's the Gentiles in the Jewish mind. Those things that the Gentiles would like, and reminds us of our Lord's words when he said, after all these things, the things of the world, do the Gentiles seek. And so Paul, he was willing to give up all of those things because he had such a wonderful objective. He said, I count all loss and dross that I may win Christ. So we see then how he humbled himself. And then we see how he mentioned in one place, he was in a peculiar position in his letter to the 2 Corinthians. He was in a place there where he had to defend his apostleship. And it was a difficult thing for him. He knew there were those, you see, that claimed that they were just as good as he was. And he knew that for the good of the truth, he had to say that he was an apostle. And he says, he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But notice what he said right after that, though I be nothing. So he was in a position there where to defend the truth, he had to say that he was an apostle, and that he had received inspired knowledge from God, direct revelation from God, but yet it might be taken, you see, that he was proud of it. And so he was in that rather awkward position of having to say that he was an apostle, but notice how he did it. In one place he said, I am become a fool in glory, but he did it just for the benefit of the truth. And then we notice how he told us in one place, he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Notice how he said he learned that. Then he goes on to say, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, indicating that he learned, I am instructed both to be hungry and to suffer need. Now all these things, you see, he learned those things. And all that, you see, required a humbling of himself, putting to death the old nature, the old desires of the flesh, the good things as well as the evil things, that had to be continually put to death, continually checking these human aspirations. In all his experiences, he had to do that. And it's the humble, you see, that are great in God's sight. The humble ones are the ones that God counts great. I'm thinking now of John the Baptist. You remember how Jesus said about him, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist among them that are born of women, he said. Well, when we think about John, how in one place he spoke about the bridegroom, and how he said that he just rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. He knew he wouldn't be the bride, but here he simply rejoiced just to hear the bridegroom's voice. And so he was really great in God's sight, because that's the standard that the Lord has. And of course, it's already been pointed out how Saul started out when he was little in his own sight. But it wasn't long before he wasn't any longer little in his own sight, but he began to be self-willed. And anyone that's become self-willed is pretty sure to lose out in this race for the little flock. It simply is impossible to have self-will. The great head of the church didn't have it, and none of us can really be of that little flock if we ever develop self-will. And so remember how that's true of the elders. They mustn't be, one of the qualifications is not self-will. So we see how that this is done. We have to keep our minds right. We have to think soberly. On the other hand, I don't think it's right to do as some say, and I'm a miserable sinner and I'm no good, never will be. Well, that's opposite extreme. I don't think that's pleasing the sight of the Lord. For one thing, we have been cleansed. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he spoke of some. He said that some of them were thieves and drunkards and all this, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So a person has no right, I believe, as a new creature, to feel that way. It's not of ourselves that we're anything. It's God working in us. But if we get the right estimate of ourselves, think soberly, we will realize there are certain things that we can do. We have certain talents that have already been brought out here, that if we try to use them faithfully, why, we'll please the Lord. It's the using of those things, you see, that the Lord looks at, how we use them. And in that way, we see that we continually, whatever it is, we humble ourselves. We keep that right estimate of ourselves. Not either the extreme, we can't do anything. You know, if you get that idea, I can't do anything, well, we're not even going to let the light shine out. We go to the opposite extreme. But as he says, to think soberly. That means to give a correct estimate of ourselves, and, of course, especially not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So we must do this in our own mind. It's something we got to do for ourselves. You can't do it for anybody else at all. Maybe you can gently suggest something, but it's a very ticklish thing to do. But you can think of yourself and just think about, well, now, what the Lord has done for me, what he's given me, am I using it? Am I trying to glorify his name? And in a sober manner, think about just what he wants us to do. So we realize then that God is working in us, that he is the one that's developing this new creature. He's working through our minds, and he's giving us what we need. His Holy Spirit opens the truth to us. We understand more and more what he wants us to do, and then we go ahead and do it, and we try to do it soberly and think properly, and then we, in that way, you see, we get just exactly the right estimate of ourselves. Now, it was several helps in this matter. One, I believe, is to keep this heavenly vision clear before us. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells about he wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. Of course, we might just take it that literal vision of seeing Jesus in a supernatural light. You know, we might take it that way. But personally, I like to think of it as referring to the vision of the divine plan. The divine plan that he saw. You know, he was lifted up to the third heaven. He saw things of the millennial age. And he saw some wonderful things. Well, that heavenly vision, he wasn't disobedient to it. That vision showed him the glories of the kingdom to a certain extent at the beginning and more later, but it also showed him his privilege of suffering. And remember how God told Ananias that he would show Paul how great things he must suffer for his sake. So Paul had this wonderful heavenly vision, and he said he wasn't disobedient to it. And it seemed to me he kept that vision clearly before him. And as he looked at those things which are not seen, he saw this glory, like Stephen, you remember how he saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God, and how that strengthened him. And if we can keep that heavenly vision of the divine plan, what that glorious kingdom is going to do, solve all problems and everything that troubles us and the world, sets everything, going to make everything just right, if we can keep that vision and look above the things of this earth, the Those that fly in airplanes, sometimes they get way above the clouds. Now, when they're down in the clouds, of course, there's confusion. But sometimes I understand that they get way above the clouds. Well, then what? They don't see the thing. It doesn't look the same. They're way above all these things. And we have the clouds of this time of trouble all around us. If we can rise above those things and think about this glorious kingdom and our part in it, that way I believe it's going to help us to keep humble. Because seeing that glory, we'll realize that we have a part in it just simply because the Lord has invited us. We have the prospect of the high calling, not that we invite ourselves or anything like that, but simply because we're trying to do as He has laid out for us. And in doing that, we have no occasion to be proud at all. So we see then that how we help by keeping this heavenly vision. We might also mention, and it's been brought to our attention, that there is a false humility. And I think there's no quality or none of the graces of the Spirit but what the adversary has counterfeited it in some way, has had some counterfeit that looks to some degree like the original, like the reality. And this is true of humility too. It's true that there are those who, well, somebody said they're even proud of their humility. That's been mentioned. It might seem peculiar at first, but a person might just say, well, I'm so humble, and keep thinking about it and telling others how humble they are. And the very fact that they boast of it, you see, they actually might be proud of their humility. But the Lord has arranged this matter so that if we really follow along and take our experiences rightly, we're going to get enough experiences that will make us realize that we aren't anything of ourselves. We're also going to get enough experiences to encourage us along the way, so that we won't be discouraged. Once in a while, you know, the Lord lifts the veil. We wonder about letting the light shine. Is it getting any results? Well, once in a while, the Lord just lets us see something that's going on behind the scenes that we don't ordinarily see. And then we say, well, the harvest work is going on, and we have a little share in it, and we're encouraged to keep on. So we would like to close then with the thought of that this is something that we have to do ourselves. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will give us experiences. He's going to give us things that will humble us. And the main thing is, are we going to be humbled in our own minds? Not humiliated particularly, but humbled in our own minds. Receive it, thankfully even. And then, you see, if we keep doing that, as long as we live, we're going to have experiences this side of the veil. Every one of them will, to some degree, help us along this line. So, this convention has been a great help to us in many ways in learning things and different suggestions. And again, I say I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be with you at this time. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Sundbaum, for helpful thoughts. Realize, friends, our Heavenly Father has promised grace and strength for all these experiences that He sends to us, but we have to do something ourselves. We can't be passive in God's hands. We have to be active. And I was thinking of the text which tells us to be clothed with humility. Now we know that takes action. And it takes diligent practice. And then we have another text that says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we know this takes action too. But our Heavenly Father has promised grace and help as we endeavor to put on these fruits of the Spirit, friends. And we're very thankful indeed to our Heavenly Father as we strive to do this. And I'm sure this convention, as Brother says, has been a great help to us all. We've been encouraged by the Lord's presence with us. We've been encouraged by the number of brethren that have assembled here from various parts of the country, and for all the various thoughts and the fellowship we have enjoyed. So we close our convention for another year, friends, and Lord willing, we'll again have one next year in 1958. We do not know what awaits us, but all being well, as they arrange it at the General Convention for the following year, so we do the same with the Lord's providence.
in the